Please turn in the Epistle of James, chapter 4, for our text this morning. Well, if you have come somewhat tired and sleepy today, James has a tendency to wake you up with his bluntness and directness. And this will be our text, verses 4 through 6, where he is very blunt. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So in our text, James uses this striking analogy of adultery to condemn the churches that he is writing to of their worldliness. As we learned in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, the people James was writing to were zealously pursuing worldly things. They were pursuing their own pleasures, their selfish ambition, and self-gratification. When a Christian transfers their love, their affections, and their desires from God to the world, it is in essence the same as an unfaithful wife. These Christians were deserting God and went a-whoring after the things of the world. So James, in his characteristic bluntness, brings this to the forefront and addresses them as, ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity against God or with God? James says, don't you perceive this? Are you so blind as to not understand this? That friendship with the world is in direct opposition to God. How can you be in league with God's enemy? Now, the term used for enmity here denotes a personal hostility. Being friends of this world is a hostile offense to God. The term world here is used in an ethical sense. It refers to fallen humanity, refers to the world of men in rebellion against God. This world is under the dominion of Satan. Christ calls him the prince of this world. John refers to him, or the world, as the whole world that lieth in wickedness. And that term in wickedness is to panero, that is the evil one. This whole world lies under the power and dominion of the evil one. For he is, as the Apostle Paul writes, the God of this world. The world, then, is this very inclusive term. And we can summarize it as the kingdom of darkness. A kingdom that is set against the kingdom of God. And under Satan's control, unsaved men create their own godless rules, their own godless values, and they seek their own pleasure. In this world, man seeks to live apart from God, independently of God, to live only for themselves, for the things of the world, and the pleasures of the world. For John, in his first epistle, describes the world by three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. For in the world, man lives for pleasure, for profit, for position, and for power. And to be a friend of this world is to adopt its values, to desire its pleasures, and to follow its philosophies. And John will later say at the end of the verse, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And this verb for will, whosoever will be a friend of the world, it denotes a choice. Whosoever makes a choice for this world at the same time has chosen to be the enemy of God. Now, the enemy of God is placed forward for emphasis in the original. Whosoever chooses to be a friend of the world, an enemy of God becomes. Well, last time in our observations, we considered some critical texts that describe the believer's relationship to this world. And I'd like to review those observations and then make some new ones for our study this morning. In 1 John 2:15, it is a commandment that we love not this world. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You see, this is a very clear commandment. Don't love the world, and don't love the things of the world. It's a present imperative. That is, it's a continual duty for the Christian not to love this world nor the things of it. And John grounds this argument and this commandment upon two things. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father means it's an objective genitive. It's love to the Father, our love to God. If you love the world, it demonstrates that you don't have any love for the Father. If we're engrossed with the pursuits of this world, it is evident that we have no genuine love for the Father. See, love to God and love to this world are incompatible. The second argument is that the world is only temporal and transitory. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We are going to leave this world, and we won't take anything with us. Job said, "Naked came I into this world, naked I'm going to leave." There's nothing that we have obtained or we have acquired that we can take with us to heaven. This world shall pass away and it shall vanish. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so that leads to the second observation. Love for the world and love for God cannot coexist. The two are mutually exclusive and are diametrically opposed to each other. Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. Mammon here meaning earthly goods, property, wealth, and riches, the things of this world. And it's opposed to God. You will have to desert God in order to serve mammon. And if you love the one, you'll necessarily will hate the other because they are diametrically opposed to each other. It's impossible to love God and this world at the same time. So many Christians try to do this very thing. They want Christ and they want the world. They want to be friends of the world and to be friends of God at the same time. But they are mutually exclusive. This is the basic principle of contemporary worship. They want the things of this world, the music of this world, the entertainment of this world, the philosophy of this world, and they also want God. But they're mutually exclusive. And it ends in hating one and loving the other. And so who do you think they push out in their worship service? They push out God. So many of us try to do this same thing in our lives. To be a Christian means that you have totally committed your allegiance and your loyalty to Christ. And to go the way of the world and to put your affections and desires and cares and lusts in this world is to be a traitor to Christ. It's to commit spiritual adultery. It's to go whoring after this world. The third text we look at was Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Our Lord commanded us not to lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A present imperative command again. We are to continue not laying up treasures upon this earth. Treasures are the things that are most precious to us, the things that we most value. They are those things that we store and save and protect and hide. What we love the most is our treasure. And this reveals the state of the heart. For Christ says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you store treasure in heaven? Or do you store treasure on earth? Do we love the world or do we love God? Is our heart in the world or is our heart with God in heaven? Where are you storing your treasure? Two Sundays ago, we looked at Matthew 16, 25 through 26. To gain the world is to lose your soul. Living for this world will result ultimately in losing your soul. It will result in forfeiting your eternal life. Christ says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for their soul? Is there anything more valuable and precious than the eternal state of your soul? The answer to this question is obvious. There is nothing in this world that is worth losing our soul over. There's nothing on earth, nothing in this world, nothing that money can buy, no pleasure this world can offer is worth losing your soul for. It's only temporal. It's fleeting. It perishes and fades away. Let us not lose sight of this searching question. What's the second shortest verse of the New Testament? We know the first, you probably should know, the shortest verse of the New Testament is Jesus wept, right? What's the second shortest verse? Remember Lot's wife. She looked back at Sodom. She couldn't leave its worldly wickedness, its worldly pleasures, its worldly lusts. And she looked back. She didn't want to leave that world. When she looked back as they were fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Her heart was in the world, in the worldly lusts and wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And our Lord reminds us with three words. Remember Lot's wife. Well, for some new text this morning I want to look at. John 17, verses 14 through 16. Although the Christian is not of this world, the Christian is in this world. The Christian must learn to live in this world without being contaminated by it. You see, when the Apostle John commanded us not to love the world, he was not commanding us to live in seclusion like a monk in a monastery. He does not command us to isolate us from this world. No, we are in the world, and we have to live in this world without being contaminated by it. So John 17, our Lord's intercessory prayer for his elect, he says, I have given them thy word, verse 14 through 16, and the world hath hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Our Lord repeats himself that we are not of this world. Ek, out. We are not from this world. That is, we don't hold to this world's principles, to their values, to their philosophies. Our life is not consumed with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We do not pattern our lives in the ways of the world. Yet, we are to live in this world. Note how our Lord prays here. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Our Lord thinks it's better for us to remain here and be kept from evil, or the evil one again, and the corruption of this world, than it is to be removed altogether from it. Even though this world lieth in wickedness, and we're assaulted with temptation every day, from every side, it is better for us to remain in this world. What is the Lord doing? He's sanctifying us. He's preparing us for heaven. And where would the witness of the gospel go if he took his people out of this world? Do you realize that Moses, Elijah, and Jonah all prayed to be removed from this world? And our Lord denied all three of them that prayer. Our presence in this world is to glorify Christ. How could Christ's people do any good in this world if they were immediately taken up into heaven upon their conversion? There would be no display of the power of the gospel, of victory over sin, and of saving faith. It is the Lord's wisdom that we remain in this world, and that we be kept in this world by his power and by his grace, and to grow in grace, and to grow away from the allurements and attractions of this life, of this world. We are in this world, kept by God, but we are not of this world. Another text, Observation 6, would be James 1:27. We've already dealt with it. But James tells us that true religion, true Christianity, is not only very practical in its charity towards those in need, but it's pure. He says, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is true religion, James summarizes it with two elements. To visit the fatherless and the widows, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. A religion without these is a vain religion, an empty religion. But we're concerned with this second element, to keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Unspotted here means unstained, unsullied. It's used metaphorically. The world is a dirty and defiling place. And this phrase here, to keep himself, with an emphasis here on the pronoun himself, shows that it's the Christian's responsibility for personal holiness. And even though we're in daily contact with pollution and the corruption of this world, we're to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. The verb here means to guard yourself. To guard yourself from the pollution and dirt and mire and dung of this world. We have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and because of Christ alone. This we know. And the believer is kept by the power of God, and God preserves the believer unto the end. But this gives us no license to sin. James here places on you, as a believer, the responsibility to keep yourself unspotted from this world. Seventh, Hebrews 11:13. The Christian is a stranger and pilgrim on this earth. In this glorious chapter of the heroes of faith, the writer of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This has reference to Abraham's public confession when Sarah died. And he had no land, the land that God had promised him. He was a stranger and pilgrim in. He owned no land. He was a nomad. And he goes to the sons of Heth and asks for to buy a burial place for his wife. And he was there at the city gate in a public meeting place. And he publicly confessed, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. You see, like Abraham, we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This term for strangers means an alien, a foreigner, one that lives in an unfamiliar place. Pilgrim here means one who's come from another country, sojourning in a strange place, away from one's people. A pilgrim never intends to settle and stay. He is a visitor, and his motion is always towards his homeland. This presupposes that heaven is our native land. Our home is in heaven. Abraham's confession of being a stranger and a pilgrim meant far more than him possessing the land of Canaan. They looked beyond the earthly inheritance unto their eternal inheritance. They desired a better city, we're told, a heavenly city where God had prepared for them. They looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, they were nomads. They had to pick up their tents, pull out their stakes. They had no foundation. And they looked for a city that had foundations, which was a permanent residence. They viewed their lives as sojourning upon the earth, as strangers and pilgrims. You see, although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed that their posterity would inherit an earthly Canaan, an earthly land, yet their confession that they were strangers and pilgrims went far beyond any earthly possession of land. For they that say such things in verse 14, that is, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims, declare plainly that they seek a country. As long as they are on earth, they continued to confess that they were strangers and pilgrims. And that should be our attitude towards this world. We're only here. We're visiting here. As Paul will write in the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our true residency is. That is our home. That's where our native country is, in heaven. Peter said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." You see, fleshly lust, same thing James is dealing with. And the spiritual warfare of indwelling sin in the heart. Warring against the lust of the indwelling sin in our heart. He says, I beseech you. I'm talking to you as strangers and pilgrims, you see. Because your true home is not here. It's not on earth. That's James' motivation. He says, you are not at home here. You are strangers and pilgrims here. We're only visitors. And in the context of eternity, it is a very brief stay. We are foreigners passing through. Strangers and pilgrims in this world. There's a Greek word here. If we look at Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our thoughts should be heavenward. That word for conversation, politouma, it means citizenship, or more accurately, commonwealth, the nation or state which we belong to. Our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is our homeland. We live in eternity, and the things of this world are going to pass away. There's nothing lasting in this world. We should put our treasure in heaven. That should where our heart be. Paul says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is going to return. This world is going to be burned. And we're looking for our Savior. Our hope is in our Savior. Our hope is to be with Him. For we shall see Him as He really is. This is where our heart is. Your heart's in this world. It's in the wrong place. So I hope these texts have made you think about your relationship to this world. And I tried to survey this, so you put them together. You see, where's the heart of a Christian? It's not in this world. And nor are the things of this world. The Christian's heart is in heaven. and to be with Christ, with the expectation of being in Christ, with the expectation of living eternal. And everything is so small compared to that. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. To be a friend of this world is to be opposed to God, is to be an enemy of God. James says it without pulling any punches, does he not? Lord, we